Greetings and welcome to Word Magazine. This is Jeff Riddle, pastor of Christ Reformed Baptist Church in Louisa, Virginia. In this briefer Word Magazine, I'm going to do something a little bit different in that I am going to read aloud a short article from Benjamin Breckinridge, or B.B. Warfield, who lived from 1851 to 1921. The brief article that I plan to read is entitled, Why Four Gospels? Warfield was, of course, the esteemed professor of theology at Princeton Seminary, again, in the late 19th and early 20th centuries, and he is generally held to have been a fierce defender of traditional Christianity against the rise of modernism, and so he would have lived in the backdrop, in particular in the early 20th century, of the emerging conflict between fundamentalism and modernism, and so he was defending traditional Orthodox Protestant views of theology and defending the historicity of the scriptures and so forth. On the other hand, many of us believe that some of his apologetic efforts during that time led him to some unfortunate compromises. A key example of this would be his acceptance and advocacy of modern text criticism, and in particular his articulation of what was essentially a new view of the text, the modern doctrine of inerrancy, as opposed to the old Westminster view of the providential preservation of Scripture and the infallibility of Scripture. He came up with the view of the inerrancy of the original autographs that had to be reconstructed. Again, this came about as an apologetic response to the challenges that were presented by modern text criticism. I'm not necessarily faulting him for attempting to defend the authenticity of the Bible, but I think there were some unintended consequences for the defense that he put forward. If you're interested in that critique of Warfield, you can look at the writings in particular of Theodore Letus, his book, The Ecclesiastical Text, and the opening two articles in that collection of articles are by Letus on Warfield. The first one is titled B.B. Warfield, Common Sense Philosophy and Biblical Criticism. The second is titled The Protestant Dogmaticians and the Late Princeton School on the Status of the Sacred Apocrypha. And I think Letus puts forward, I think, a very compelling critique of what some of the problems were with Warfield and the old Princetonian articulation of the view of inerrancy of the original autographs. Nevertheless, despite these critiques, many of Warfield's writings in other areas certainly remain very helpful. And I've been preparing lately for a class I'm going to be teaching this summer on the Gospels. And in preparation for that, I ran across Warfield's brief article titled Why Four Gospels? And it's found in volume two of his selected shorter writings that was published by Presbyterian and Reformed. I think in 1973 was when the book was published that includes this article. And it's found there on pages 639 to 642. The article is actually within the Selected Shorter Writings, Volume 2, is extracted. This article is extracted. It originally appeared in a work titled The Westminster Teacher that was published in July of 1887. So let's listen now to Warfield's article, Why Four Gospels? Here it is. No complete biography of our Lord has ever been or will ever be written. For such a work, the writer must needs fully comprehend the person whose life he has undertaken not only to outline, but also to portray and explain. He must, in a word, be sufficiently on a level with him to understand him and to know the working of his heart, and to be able to trace out the complications of his motives and actions, refer each to its source and measure each in its potency and results. Dr. Holmes reminds us of a universal truth when he records his experience in writing the life of Emerson. Quote, no matter how many how much superior to the biographer his subject may be, end quote, he says, quote, the man who writes the life feels himself in a certain sense on the level of the person whose life he is writing, end quote. It follows that if the distance between the writer and the subject is immeasurable, a biography in this full sense is impossible. It is only from above that the whole mountain can be seen. We may turn the worn pebble of some human life about in our fingers and give its exact measurements and estimate its narrow powers, but who can so deal with the rock of ages? Who can comprehend the height and depth and length and breadth of that which passeth knowledge? Who track out his paths, whose ways are past finding out? Least of all men were those who stood most closely about Jesus, likely to think that they could comprehend or portray their Lord unto perfection. What Peter proclaimed were such things as it seemed to him angels might well desire to look into, 1 Peter 1:12. And John, the most high-visioned of all, despairs of doing more than recording a slender selection of Jesus' signs and deeds, that those who read might believe him to be the Christ, the Son of God, and believing might have life in his name. John 20, verse 30 and following, and John 21, verse 25. That spirit that was in them, and whose mouthpieces they were, no doubt searched all things, even the deep things of God. Of him we may justly affirm that he was, quote, on the level of the person whose life he was writing, end quote. But he searched the depths of man too, and he knew that it was not well to pour the ocean through the narrow channels of any man's soul. This would have been to do away with the evangelist, and to speak in his own divine person directly to man. Who could listen to the thunders of his voice? Nay, man needs a mediator between him and God, and it is God's way to speak to man in human words and through human lips. Thus we could not have one complete biography of Christ, one full account of all that he was and did in working out our redemption. This, quote, the world could not contain, end quote. But if no one man could stand above this mountain of grace and write out for us a description of what it is and all the streams that flow from it to make glad the country spread at its base, neither were we to be confined to the view of it that one man from his lower standpoint could obtain. This would indeed have been an inestimable blessing. What one man, illuminated in his spirit by the Spirit of God, could understand of the signs and deeds that Jesus did, and directed in his hands by the same Spirit's inspiration, could record of what he saw, would be enough to make us believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and to bring us life in his name. But this was not all that the Spirit could give, and it is not all that he has given. He has, as it were, stationed spirit-led men around the foot of the mountain and bidden them look and write. And one tells us what it is on this side, and one what it is on that, until through their eyes we may catch, piecemeal indeed, but with truth and perspective, some shadowy glimpse of the perfect whole. Our eyes cannot bear the blinding glory of the Son of Righteousness, but we are not therefore forbidden more than one color of its spectrum. Our finite ears cannot receive the whole diapason of the divine life, but we are given not one part only of the tremendous strain, but a divine fourfold harmony, a diatessaron, as the first harmonist over 1800 years ago called his harmony of the four gospels. In this divine song, each evangelist has his part to sing, and each part is complete in itself, while the Holy Ghost is the composer of all, the author at once of their diversity, suiting the part to the voice that it is to sing, that is to sing it, and of their concordant harmony by which we may get a foretaste of that vaster music which it shall be ours to hear when we shall see him as he is. This, then, is why we have four Gospels. No one Gospel could suffice to tell us what Jesus was and did. It is that we may get what has been called a stereoscopic view of his life and person. For alas, we cannot as yet see him, but only some image of him in a glass darkly. And that, looking on the picture, we may perceive that we have before us the image of a real man, a man of many sides and infinite sympathies, a man who comes to all hearts with a special message to each, and who demands from all hearts alike something more than homage, even as he is visibly something more than man. From this reason, why four Gospels were given us, it is easy to learn how we should study them. We ought to study them both separately and together. A patchwork narrative made out of the events recorded in these four precious volumes is far from being a suitable substitute for the four books themselves. This would be to attempt to make without the aid of the Spirit what no evangelist essayed under his guidance. No mechanical arrangement of these events can give us a complete view of the life of Christ. And in such an arrangement, useful as it is in its own sphere, we have left out just the most important thing that each gospel contains, its individual conception of Christ and his work. To obtain the view of Jesus that the Holy Spirit intended when he gave us a fourfold gospel bound together by one Spirit, we must combine in one view the views of the four, not the fragments of facts that go to make up those views. We must first understand each gospel as a whole and catch the full revelation of the Master given by each, in order that we may then combine these revelations into one great conception of Jesus' person and work. The gospels are not bundles of facts to be shaken apart like so many bundles of sticks and then bound together into one greater faggot. They are rather like the several portraits which Van Dyck painted from various points of view of Charles I, that the sculptor might combine them into one rounded statue, not part by part, but as so many wholes, that a full and proper use may be made of them. We must begin by knowing each separately in its individuality and point of view, that we may end by knowing the Jesus of all alike to be the one divine Savior of the world. And here ends Warfield's short essay on why four Gospels. He uses an interesting, you know, metaphor, several interesting metaphors. He talks about the evangelists being like men who stood at the foot of the mountain of grace, and they're situated at various points at the base around the mountain of grace, and each gospel is simply their perspective on the mountain of grace, who is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. He also makes reference to efforts to harmonize all four gospels, and he points back to the work, the early work by Tatian and the Diatessaron, the attempt to combine all four gospels into one work, and he rejects that as being inadequate. Each reader must individually understand each distinct gospel, and then by reading each distinct gospel, he's able to understand the entire portrait of Christ. As he says, we ought to study them both separately and together. And I think particularly striking is his comment right at the very end, maybe the best quote in the article. The Gospels are not bundles of facts to be shaken apart like so many bundles of sticks, then bound together into one greater faggot. They are rather like the several portraits which Van Dyck painted from various points of view of Charles I, that the sculptor might combine them into one rounded statue, not part by part, but as so many wholes. You know, he talks about it being like an artist, each evangelist giving a portrait of Christ from a different perspective, And then it's as if the Holy Spirit then allows the Christian reader reading each of the four Gospels to gain from them a more well-rounded view of who Christ is by reading the four perspectives, the four different gospel portraits of Christ. Well, again, most of the time when you teach a class on the Gospels, one of the opening questions is, why are there four Gospels? Why wasn't there just one Gospel written? Why do we have the Gospel according to Matthew, the Gospel according to Luke, the Gospel according to Mark, the Gospel according to Luke, the Gospel according to John? Why wasn't there just one authoritative Gospel? And it's also often noted that it's interesting that in the so-called early church, that there was that effort by Tatian, who was the student of Justin Martyr, to combine the four Gospels into a harmony to collect the facts together. And Warfield's making the point that the Gospels aren't just valuable because they provide a collection of facts about the Lord Jesus, but because they're each spirit-driven, again, unique portraits of Christ. Well, we're going to bring this briefer episode to an end, and I may be sharing some other shorter articles like this from Warfield and others in future Word magazines. I hope that this little article from Warfield on why are there four Gospels is helpful to those who are listening, and I'll look forward to speaking to you in the next Word magazine. Till then, take care and God bless.